Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. We are thankful that God calls us to worship Him, and that via the live stream we may come into His presence this afternoon with reverence and awe to praise and glorify His name. We also extend a warm welcome to the visitors and guests who have joined us via the live stream today. May the preaching of the gospel direct our hearts and minds in faith and trust to our Savior Jesus Christ, and cause us to live our lives to praise of Him. The consistory has the following announcements. Consistory has elders and deacons will meet, the Lord willing, on Monday evening at 8 p.m. This meeting will be held using Zoom technology. Brother Conor Muhlenberg and Sister Jody Mattaway from the Free Reformed Church of Armadale have indicated their intention to enter into the marriage state according to the ordinance of God. They desire to begin this holy state in the name of the Lord and complete it to His glory. If no lawful objections are brought forward, the ceremony will take place, the Lord willing, Saturday, the 9th of May, at the Fairhaven Village Hall, commencing at 1 p.m. with Reverend Poppy officiating. This afternoon, Reverend Poppy will lead a worship service, and before we begin this service, let us sing hymn 78, verse 2 and 5. Hymn 78, verse 2 and 5.
Brothers and sisters, please rise and let's worship the Lord. As God's people, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's now sing a song of praise to our God. We're going to sing one of the songs that's also attributed to Jesus Christ at the time of his ascension, Psalm 68, the verses 1 and 7. Let's now make a profession of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. And let's do so this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed as it's been set to music in Hymn 2. Let's now call upon the Lord in prayer and let's ask God for his blessing. Dear Father in heaven, once again this afternoon we come before your throne of grace and we do so with a lot of gratitude in our hearts. What a privilege it is that we may come before you. We believe, Father, that your word is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Your gospel is the power to salvation for everyone who believes. But at the same time, we know that by nature we're blind. We're incapable of doing any good. And so we ask you, Father, that you would give us what we need through your Holy Spirit so that we would understand your gospel, that we would appreciate your nature, and that we would stand in awe of you and worship you. Help us, Lord, with your Spirit to grow in an understanding of your character. And as we do so, Father, that we seek to praise and glorify you, that we learn to pray as you wish us to pray, and that we walk in your ways in accordance with your truth. Thank you, Lord, that you have the power to accomplish this. And we ask that with your word and Spirit that you would do this. Please keep sin and evil far from us, And please bless us in every way. In Jesus' name we pray, in the forgiveness of our sins. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, this afternoon I have the opportunity of preaching the gospel to you as we find that concerning the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. After he ascended into heaven, he sat down at the Father's right hand, and from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. And in connection with that, I'd like to read with you one passage from Scripture. We're going to read together from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is one of the imprecatory psalms. It's one of the psalms that has, as part of the theme, some of the judgments that David prays against his enemies. And you'll also notice, if you read through the psalm carefully, there's a number of ways in which this psalm refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. So Psalm 69, we'll read the entire psalm. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choirmaster, according to Lilies of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. It is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I'm the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart, so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's now sing together. We're going to sing from the same psalm, and we're going to sing the verses 1, 3, 9, and 11.
Thank you.
afternoon I may preach the word of God to you concerning the Lord Jesus Christ being seated at God's right hand and also coming again to judge the living and the dead. And we'll do so by looking at what the church has summarized and confessed in Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you want to follow along, you can find that on page 533 of your Book of Praise. So the first question there asks, why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church, through whom the Father governs all things. How does the glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly gifts upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. Then after the proclamation of God's word, we're going to sing together from hymn 41, the verses 1, 2, and 3. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you read a good book, often one of the themes in a really good novel is the theme of a struggle between good and evil. Often you have a story where you have someone who's trying to accomplish some good purposes, and he's trying to do something that's good or just or noble or right. But then along the way, he meets a lot of obstacles. Sometimes it's things in himself, some aspects of his character, but oftentimes it's also things out there that prevent him from doing what he's trying to accomplish. And then at some point, the really good stories, they're stories in which there is a powerful antagonist. The best stories are one where you have this very strong antagonist who has his own agenda and who's pushing his own ideas, and the main character has to somehow overcome those purposes of his opponent in order to accomplish that which is good and right. And it's really satisfying if you read a story where he's able to accomplish something like that. And then sometimes you wonder, well, why is that so satisfying? And could it possibly be because this is the nature of the story that God has written in our hearts? Now, the story of the Bible is the story of an epic struggle between good and evil. When the Lord created this world, he had a good plan. He made this world to live together with his people. But on page 3, he faced some really strong opposition. We rejected God's plan. We didn't want to live with him, but we wanted to live for ourselves. And so we rebelled against him. And we were instigated to do that by the devil, by this powerful spiritual being who is opposed to the plans of God. Well, the rest of the story of the Bible shows us how God overcame the devil and also the sinful people in this world and also our own sinful nature in order to accomplish his plan to bring his people to live with himself. And then if you read through that story, then you understand that the Lord has power to accomplish his purposes and to bring his people to himself. And when you read through the scriptures, you see that the means by which the Lord accomplished his plan is through his son. It was an enormous cost to him. He had to send his own son to die on the cross. And when Christ came into this world, that the devil and his demons, they thought they could beat him by putting him to death. And so they had him executed, and they figured that in that moment that they had won, that they had the power and control that God had lost. But they never imagined the deeper plan, the mystery of God, by which Jesus Christ had to suffer and die in order to rescue his people from their sins. Well, the scripture tells us, since Jesus Christ accomplished this work, that God raised him from the dead, and that he ascended into heaven. And when he ascended into heaven, He's seated on the throne with power and authority to accomplish his purposes in this world. And so I preach God's word to you this afternoon under this theme: Christ is seated on the throne with power to rescue his people and to destroy his enemies. We're going to see in the first place that Christ saves God's people, and secondly, that Christ destroys God's enemies. So when Christ went up into heaven, then on this side of heaven, it was quite a miraculous experience for the disciples. They saw their Lord. He was blessing them before he went up into heaven. But as he was blessing them, he was lifted from them, and then eventually he was hidden by this cloud. And so it was very amazing for them. But when you read the rest of the scriptures, then you see it was even far more amazing what happened on the other side of the cloud. If you go to Daniel, if you want to turn with me in your Bible, it's in Daniel chapter 7. There it tells us something about the reception that Jesus Christ received when he ascended into heaven. So it's in Daniel 7, starting at verse 12. Or actually it's verse 13. In Daniel 7, verse 13, the scripture says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So Jesus Christ came into heaven, and he came before the Ancient of Days, before the Father on the throne, and he was given a kingdom, dominion, and glory. He was very greatly glorified for the work that he accomplished in his death and resurrection. And then the scripture tells us in Psalm 110, verse 1, that the Father told him to sit down at his right hand. So Jesus Christ was allowed to sit next to his Father on the throne. And actually, if you turn with me to Revelation 5, there we're told a bit about what happened when Jesus Christ was on the throne. Revelation 5 is the passage which tells us about Jesus Christ being in heaven, and then the Apostle John, he sees this powerful angel who has a scroll. And John is so sad because no one is able to open the scroll. And he wept and wept because the scroll was not opened. But then after that, he reads that there is a lamb. Revelation 5, verse 7, "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" And the scripture continues to tell us about the rest of the scene. It's not just those angels and those 24 elders. Verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." When our Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, when he sat down at the right hand of God, he was given glory and honor and power and dominion. And he was able to accomplish his purposes in gathering his people. And then if you wonder what Christ does, our confession summarizes it really beautifully here for us, brothers and sisters. There's two things that he does from the throne. It says in the first place, question answer 51, that by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly gifts on us, his members. And second, by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. So the first thing that God does is he pours out heavenly gifts upon us, his members. And then if you look at the little footnote underneath the confession there, when it refers to heavenly gifts, it has two passages that it mentions. The first one is Acts 2. That's about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the second passage is Ephesians 4. And that's the passage where it talks about the gift of the office bearers whom Christ gives to his church. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is interested in gathering his church. He has the power and he has the authority seated on the throne, and he uses that to continue his work. When he was still here on earth, that he told his disciples that it was for their good that he was going away. He was going to go into heaven, but he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but he says, I'm going to come back to you. It says in John 14, he gets back to it in John 16. And he says, I will give you the Spirit of truth who will guide you into all truth. And then he gave him a job. He says, now I want you to go out and to preach the gospel so that many people may know me, that many people may put their faith in me. And we all know the really well-known text of the Great Commission. It's really interesting to pay attention to how that text starts. Christ says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so it starts off with the declaration of the authority that Christ has. I have the authority. And because I have the authority, it is my joy to gather my people for myself. And so I'm sending you out into this world, and I call you to preach the gospel so that many people may come to know God and that they may put their faith in him. Well, here you have a continuation of the great struggle. God is bringing his plans to fulfillment. He's accomplishing his purpose to gather his church, and no one is going to stop him from accomplishing that. It is in Ephesians 4 that the Lord Jesus Christ is, that we're told that Jesus Christ ascends into heaven. And when he ascends into heaven, then it says that he gives gifts to men. Then it describes those gifts. He gives apostles and elders and evangelists, pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service and to preach the word to us so that we're grounded in the truth of God. The office bearers have the task to bring the message of the gospel to God's people. And as we hear the message of the gospel, the Lord wants us to believe in him so that we put our faith in Jesus Christ and that we get to share in his eternal kingdom. And then it's so wonderful to read the scriptures and you get to read how that actually happens. It's after the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost that we see that the apostles become these different men. Initially, they're really scared. They're hiding in their room. They're afraid of the Jews. Prior to Christ's death, they were really reluctant to go down to Jerusalem because they're afraid what would happen to their Lord. But in Acts 3, we see a totally different thing happening. Peter and John come into the temple area and they see this man who is a leper lying there. And then Peter asks him, you know, do you want help? He says, look at us. The man thought he was going to get some money. But then Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I say, get up and walk. And all of a sudden this leper is able to walk. It's the power of Jesus Christ that he invested in his apostles to be able to do this kind of thing. And then in Acts 4, Christ gives his apostles the Holy Spirit. And then when they're challenged about why they're preaching in the name of Jesus, they give this spirited defense that they are sent by God into this world and that they have to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And even though they're threatened with imprisonment and with beatings, they continue to preach the message of the gospel and they go forth boldly in the power of the Spirit. Where it's in Acts 8, there you have the story of Philip. Philip goes out and he continues to proclaim the message of the gospel in Samaria. When he gets to Samaria, then it talks about how he spoke the word of God and met with one accord, the people listened to him. It's in that passage also that it talks about how many people came to believe in Jesus Christ through his work. It's in Acts 8, verse 5 there. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs, he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Again, he preaches with boldness. He's given the power of Jesus Christ to perform miracles. And so crowds of people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, this is the work of our ascended Lord, brothers and sisters. Christ has the power. He's seated on the throne, and it's his joy to gather his church. And so, rather than just being in one place, he goes up into heaven, he sends out his spirit into many people, and they go out into many places. And he gathers in the harvest of his people, and he accomplishes God's original plans. You see it again in Acts 19, the Apostle Paul, he gets to Ephesus. He boldly persuades the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. It's amazing there, he's able to do these extraordinary miracles. It says there that handkerchiefs that he touched, they were placed on the sick and they were healed. Or when his shadow fell on people, then many of those people were healed. Acts 19, verse 11. Well, there you see something of the power that Jesus Christ has and how he uses that power to gather his church to himself. But then, you know, that's not the only thing that Christ does. It's not only about sending out his Holy Spirit and gathering his church. The second thing that the scripture talks about is that by his power, he also defends and preserves us against our enemies. And again, if you look to the little footnote in your psalm book there, that it lists a number of texts. And especially there's two psalms there that I'd first like to refer you to. The first one is taken from Psalm 2, and the second one is taken from Psalm 110. So let's take a look at these passages. First is Psalm 2, verses 9 and 10. So it's in Psalm 2. There it talks about how the Son of God is going to be seated on his throne. Back in verse 7, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Then he continues verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The imagery is pretty gruesome here, brothers and sisters. You shall dash them with a rod of iron, sort of break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You imagine a piece of pottery that gets smashed into smithereens. Or you think of someone who has a rod of iron, and he beats and he destroys someone else. It's on that basis there's a calling there to submit to the king, to humble themselves to the one who's on the throne. And when you get to Psalm 110, you see some of the same imagery. If you want to turn with me to that psalm as well. It's in Psalm 110, there in the verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. This is quite an image here, brothers and sisters. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In the ancient world, this is something that happened. When a king defeated his enemies, then often what he would do is he would head back to his home city, and as he entered into the royal city, then he had a train of captives behind him. And it was a really glorious affair. The whole city would come out, and they'd watch this event. And so they would praise their king and his generals and his army for winning the victory, and they would also throw derision at the soldiers who had been captured and at the prisoners of war. Now, that's something that gets referred to in Ephesians 4, when it talks about God having captives in his train. And that's actually a reference to the psalm we sang from Psalm 68. If you go back to Psalm 68, it again uses that imagery to describe the ascension of God's Son into heaven. He will go up and he will have captives in his train. Well, another part of the image, something that's just hard for us to imagine in the culture in which we live, but another part of that image is what often happened is that the king would take his opponent and bring him before him, and then he would place his foot on the man's head or maybe on the man's neck, and then he would execute him. Now, it's gruesome for us to think about that. If you want a biblical example, that's exactly what happened in Joshua chapter 10. They defeated a whole bunch of kings, and then they brought him before them. They placed their feet on their heads and on their necks, and then they killed those kings. Well, you read about that, and you wonder, you know, how is that possible that the Lord does such a gruesome thing, such a brutal thing? We have to understand that when this happens in the Psalms, this is not a personal act of vengeance of David against his enemies. Well, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are Psalms of David. But it's not a personal vengeance. It's not that David is personally angry with these people. But the Psalms, they're written in the context of the great conflict that exists in this world. The Lord is gathering his church. He wants to gather his people to himself, and he wants them to believe in him. But there are those who are opposed to him. There is the devil who is bent on destroying the work of God, and he's bent on destroying Christ's church. And he does everything in his power to try to make sure that he wipes out that church. At some stage, the Lord holds him back, and at some stage, the Lord prevents him from doing what he wants to do. But then alongside of the devil, there are the people in this world who have rejected God. And they align themselves with Satan, and they seek to also destroy the church of God. And the time comes often where the Lord says, I'm going to destroy those people. I'm going to smash them to smithereens. I'm going to crush them. I'm going to stop them from hurting my people. And if you understand this in light of the great contest, brothers and sisters, Satan wanted to destroy Jesus Christ. He wanted to crucify him on the cross in order to wipe him out. But God said that when Christ was crucified, instead of destroying him, that was the basis of our salvation. And so when Christ ascended into heaven, Revelation 12 tells us that Satan was defeated, but he doesn't have power over us. And he can't do what he wants because Christ is now on the throne. And so Satan was thrown out of heaven. But then the very next thing it says is that he goes down to earth and it says, woe to you, O earth, for the devil has come down to you. He knows his time is short, and he's going to do everything in his power to try to hurt God by hurting his church. He can't touch God personally, but he can touch the apple of his eye. And so he hates God, and he tries to get even with God by hurting the church. But when those who hate the church, when those who are enemies of God and his people, when they attack the people of God, then sometimes the Lord says, it's enough. And he says, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be wiped out for what you're doing against my people. And the king who has responsibility to execute that judgment is the one who often does it on behalf of God's, on behalf of the Lord. And so David in Psalm 2, and again in Psalm 110, he acts in order to execute God's judgment against his enemies. Now, it's really important for us to understand, brothers and sisters, that this, again, is not a personal thing. We hear about that, and it sounds so brutal. And we hear about that, and we wonder, you know, if it's appropriate for David to even do that. Shouldn't he show him kindness? Shouldn't he show love to his enemies? You know, that's something that David did understand. If you turn with me back to 1 Samuel 24. So 1 Samuel 24, we have the story of David who's being hounded by Saul. So Saul is chasing him all over the countryside. And then what does David do in response to that? 1 Samuel 24, verse 6, there the Bible says, this is King David. He has Saul under his authority. He was in a cave, and Saul came into the cave. And some of the men who were with David, they wanted to put him to death. They said, let's kill Saul. This is your chance. And in verse 6, David responds to that. He says, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. And so here he understands clearly that he can't kill Saul, because Saul has been anointed by God, and that would not be, it's not for him to exercise vengeance against Saul. And it's a little later that he gets back to that in verse 10. He says, I will not put my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and I did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. I'm not going to act in personal vengeance against you. But he does pray, may the Lord act in judgment. May the Lord exercise his vengeance against you. You know, brothers and sisters, that's the theme that comes out through the scriptures. There are many times when people attack Christ's church. And when Christ's church is attacked, then it is our calling to love our enemies. We need to love them. We need to do what we can to reach out to them, to share the gospel for them. We need to pray for their conversion. We need to do whatever we can to try to overcome the evil that they commit against us. The Apostle Paul, he talks about that. It's in Romans 12, verse 19. First, he tells us that insofar as it depends upon us, that we are to live peaceably with all men. Then after that, he says, he quotes a passage from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, and he says, the passage where the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul understands vengeance is not something we take into our hands. David understands vengeance is not something that we do on a personal level. The Lord taught his people back in Deuteronomy 32 that he is the God who exercises his vengeance against those people who hate him. And you have to understand this is not the Lord's joy. The Lord doesn't have any pleasure and joy in doing that. He tells us that it grieves him when people give themselves over to sin, that it is his desire that people would turn from your evil ways and live. For I do not delight in the death of the sinner, but rather that he turn to me and live. But within that context, the next question becomes, well, what do you do with someone who doesn't turn? Now, you could ask that question of the devil. We don't know the backstory of the devil. We don't know how he rebelled against God and how he came to hate God so much. But at some point he did. And you can wonder about that. Now, why would he rebel against God? The Lord is full of love. He's full of kindness. He's full of goodness. Why would the devil rebel against that and fight against that and want to destroy God's work and his people? But you know, the same thing happens for us. There are some people who also rebel against God, and they hate God. And when that happens, then the first thing that God does is he confronts that person. He confronts them with his word. He reveals his character to someone. He tells about the sins that they've committed. He calls them to repent. And then he reveals his goodness and his grace and his kindness to them. And he calls them to live in relationship with him. Well, some people are not willing to do that. They want to continue in their sin. And they hate him. And despite the warnings he sends them, despite the prophets or the ministers who he sends to warn them, they continue to rebel against him. And if you read the history of the Israelites, the Lord is very patient in dealing with his people. He warns and he cajoles and he sends more prophets and more prophets. And when they don't listen, then he disciplines them. And things go badly for them for a time. Maybe they have some enemies who attack them. And if they still don't listen, but they continue to harden themselves in their sin, then he sends other things against them to turn their hearts back to him. And sometimes the people do. But many times the people continue in their sin. It's quite a sad history. When you read through the history of the Israelites, how bad it gets. So over the course of 800 years, they get to the stage that they do even more wicked things than the people of the nations that they drove out before them. You go back to Leviticus 18, you go back to Leviticus 20, and you read about what those things were. They offered their children to Molech. It was God who's made of stone. And they would take their babies. They would tie up their babies. They would put it on this stone altar. And they would build this fire underneath their baby and burn their baby to the god Molech. Or they would commit sexual immorality. A man would sleep with his neighbor's wife. Or he would sleep with his daughter. Or they would commit sexual immorality by committing homosexuality or having sex with animals, rather horrific things. Well, God says through the prophets that by the time the people went into exile, they were even worse than that. They hated him. And so finally he took the ultimate step and he sent them out of the promised land in order to discipline them for their sins, to wake them up, to shake them out of their stupor and to bring them to repentance. Well, there's some people who are not willing to change. They hate God, and they continue in it. And the Lord says, he says, you can do that. But he says, the time comes where you face my judgment. That happened in the Old Testament. If you turn with me in Hebrews, you see that happens even more dramatically in the New Testament. There's some people who think that the God of the Old Testament, he was a God of hatred and wrath. But the God of the New Testament is different from that. He's a God of love and compassion. Well, it's in Hebrews 10, the Lord shows us a bit of a different picture. It's in Hebrews 10. I'll start reading with you at verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What God's saying here, brothers and sisters, is he's saying that he loves you with the greatest love in the world. He sent his own son to die on the cross for you. He made the ultimate sacrifice where he gave the one who was most dear to him. And then he says, if I do that for you, and if you turn around and you know about that, and you deliberately hate me, and you deliberately keep on sinning against me, then God says, forget it. That is not on. That is not happening. God says, if you do that, then the day comes where he's going to exercise his judgment against you. And then he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. And then the author to the Hebrews warns us, it is a very fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because he will smash you to smithereens and he will destroy you. He will crush you underfoot and he will execute you. And then we have to understand, brothers and sisters, that the one who's saying this is Jesus Christ. These are the words of our Savior. And when you read the Psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 apply to Jesus Christ. At the beginning of the service, I read with you from Psalm 69. If you want to turn with me to Psalm 69, you'll notice that this is a psalm that refers to our Lord Jesus. There's a bunch of elements in this psalm that really make clear that this is spoken of Jesus Christ. It is a psalm of David, but it's a psalm of David that was inspired by the Spirit of Christ. We really need to, if you want to make sense of the Psalms, especially of the Psalms that include this word of judgment, we have to understand that these Psalms are written by God's people, by David and others, but that they're inspired by the Word of God, Jesus Christ, who is the Word. He sends his Spirit into into the lives of these people. And they use the word, or they're inspired by the Spirit to write down this word. And then Jesus Christ often takes that word upon himself, and he uses that to describe who he is and what he's doing. And so Psalm 69, it's one of these, what we call imprecatory psalms. If you read through the Psalter, it's actually really quite stunning. Usually when we read through the Psalter, we focus on those psalms that we love to sing. Psalm 23, Psalm 121, Psalm 139, Psalm 84, Psalm 100. Songs of joy and thanksgiving, songs of praise, and of the providence of God and his care for us. Well, did you know that about a quarter of the psalms, 38 of the psalms, have messages of condemnation and judgment and wrath that are being prayed against enemies? Did you know that more than half of the psalms are written in the context of someone who's being attacked by his enemies? The Psalter is a book of the church, where the church is attacked by the spiritual forces of darkness, and they pray to God in the midst of the attack, and they ask God for his help. There's about 10 psalms that are titled imprecatory psalms. And the key theme of the psalm is asking God to bring down some imprecation, some curse upon others for the things that they have done. Well, Psalm 69 is one of these imprecatory psalms. If you look at the first verses there of the psalm, that it talks about the great distress that David is in. And it's in verse 8, it says, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. That was the experience of our Lord Jesus. His brothers, they made fun of him when he was going to go up to the feast. They didn't believe in him. And in verse 9 there, it says, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Well, it's in John 2, verse 19, we're told that the Apostle John understands that these words are spoken of the Lord Jesus. Christ goes into the temple at one stage, and he sees all these people who are buying and selling animals. And he sees other people who have set up tables there, and they're money changers. And so they'll convert your money for you so that you can buy or sell whatever you need to sell. Jesus Christ was so upset by that he ended up braiding together this whip, and he drove all these people out, and he overturned the money changers' tables. Well, that's, John understood, that's a fulfillment of this passage here, verse 9 of Psalm 69. Or again in verse 21, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Well, again, that's referred to in the Gospels. When Jesus Christ is on the cross, then they gave him wine to drink. They put it on a reed, and they put it up to his lips so that he could drink. Well, this is a psalm that refers to Christ, brothers and sisters. And then what does Christ say? He says some pretty amazing things. If you start reading in verse 23, he prays for the judgment of God's enemies. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those whom you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out from the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. He's praying here that they would be blotted out from the book of life, that these people would not share in God's eternal glory. But would you ever pray that about anyone? So the prayer our Lord Jesus Christ prays about those people who hate him and about who refuse to submit to him. The Lord's showing that in this world there is this profound enmity, this conflict that exists between him and the devil. And he is going to accomplish his purposes. He's going to gather his church. And if there are people who are willing to submit to him and to look to him in faith, then they get to share in his righteousness. And then he will save them from their sins, and he will show them his love. But he says an equally part of his glory is that those people who hate him and who are opposed to him and want nothing to do with him, despite his love and his goodness, he says the day comes when they're going to be destroyed. And you know, brothers and sisters, that's something that the scripture talks about. And it's really surprising that God even calls us to rejoice in that. It gives the Lord no pleasure to that people sin, that they continue in sin. But it is his joy to execute righteousness. And it is his joy to bring into this, to bring us into a new world where there is no sin and where there are no sinners. Where there is no one who is opposed to him and who hates him and who seeks to destroy the work that he's doing. He's bringing us into a world where there's peace, where there's joy, where there's love, and where there's fellowship with him and with each other. And the only way that happens is if those who hate him and those who hate Jesus Christ and those who hate his church are put away from him. It's really hard for us to hear, brothers and sisters. It really puts a calling to us that we repent of our sin, that we humble ourselves before God, and that we seek his face, that we ask Jesus Christ, that we never continue to sin against him, but that we flee from that sin and that we rely upon his grace. Something that the Lord talks about here in the very last question and answer here as well, that the scripture says and is summarized here in our confession. So first it talks about in question 51 that he defends and preserves us against all enemies. But then in question 52, it talks about what will happen when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. And it says there in the second paragraph, he will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. The day comes when he destroys them. And that's really the story of Revelation 19. If you turn with me, I'll just read a few verses with you from that passage. In Revelation 19, and it starts off with a song of praise. And it's amazing to read what the church praises God for. Revelation 19, verse 1, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his saint, of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And it talks about how they continue to praise God. They fall down before the throne. And the church of God is celebrating here the fact that God finally judges those who hate him, and those who are opposed to him, and those who sought to destroy his church. He's avenging those who killed his saints and who corrupted the earth with her immorality. Well, it's quite something to pray that kind of prayer, to celebrate that, brothers and sisters. It's hard for us as people. We're often really caught up in the culture in which we live. We're caught up in being nice to everyone. You have to be nice. You have to be kind. You have to be gentle to everyone. But the Lord is not always nice. People hate him, if they're opposed to him, especially if they mock his son Jesus Christ, and if they treat the Holy Spirit in an unholy way, when the time comes that the Lord says, that's enough. He says, I'm not going to put up with that, but I'm going to judge, I'm going to destroy those people. It's in that case that we see something of the glory of our God, and then we humble ourselves before him. You know, we don't have it in us to pray these prayers rightly. It's often in situations where we see the conflict. You know, those are the situations where we get angry and where we understand what God's talking about here. It's when you have a situation where someone is oppressed, or you have an immigrant to a new country they get taken advantage of, and they have no recourse. Or you have a situation where a child is sexually abused. Or you have another situation where an employer, they hire someone who's an immigrant, or they hire someone who is in no position to defend themselves, and they take advantage of that person. And it's as we see those kind of abuses that at times we get angry, and we see something of the Lord's justice in calling people to repent, but also in judging those who refuse to do so. Well, on our side, brothers and sisters, it often happens that it becomes personal, and that we want the person to change, or if not, to to receive God's vengeance. And that's not for us. That's not what the Lord calls us to. He has loved us with an enduring love, and he calls us to do the same for those who sin against us. And so we are to do good to our enemies. We are to love our enemies. We are to show the kindness and the compassion that God has shown us. And we can do that, knowing that at the end of the day, the Lord is a just judge, and the Lord is a righteous God, and the Lord will exercise his judgments in a truly perfect way, in a truly holy way, in order to accomplish his purposes in this world. And so we humble ourselves before God. We confess our sin even in this. And we pray that the Spirit of God would help us to pray the prayers that are taught us in the Psalms, that we know how to pray them in a way that honors God. Then, brothers and sisters, the day comes where the Lord accomplishes the rest of his purposes. The epic struggle, he's promised us that the day comes where he gathers his people to himself. And when the great day of judgment comes, and when we stand before the throne, that we don't have to be afraid, don't have to worry about the sins that we've committed. Because when we come before the throne, that we can plead upon the blood of Jesus. As we believe in Christ as our Savior, and we can have great confidence that our judge is going to be the very same person who's already paid the price for our sins. He knows what the judgment is going to be because he's already paid for the sins that we've committed. So as we look to him in faith, and the great day of judgment, it's not something that we look against. It's not something that we're afraid of. But it's going to be the best day of our lives, because that's the day when the Lord is going to rescue us once and for all from all sin, and he's going to bring us into this new world. The last text that I ask you to look at with me this afternoon is taken from Revelation 21, verse 3. It's just a few chapters later. Or maybe I'll start reading with you at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things has passed away." That is the promise of God. The day comes when we get to be in his presence, and he's going to take us into this new world where there's no more mourning or crying or pain any longer, where we no longer have to contend with death. Well, let's ask God to give us great faith that we may share in this rich blessing. Amen. Let's now sing together. We're going to sing from hymn 41, the verses 1, 2, and 3.
Thank you.
Let's now call upon the Lord in thanksgiving and prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven, that he's seated at your right hand with power and authority. We pray, Father, that Christ would accomplish the work that he sets out to do. We ask you, Lord, that you would please grant that your word faithfully goes out into this world, that many people may hear the message of the gospel and put their faith in you. And we pray, Father, that you would raise up many young men to continue this work, that you would work in their hearts with your Holy Spirit, that they may be filled with a spirit of wisdom to be able to understand your word and to preach that to many others. Father in heaven, please grant also a blessing over the work that's done at the Canadian Reformed Theological Seminary. We ask that you would please bless the work of the professors so that they train up young men to rightly handle the word of truth. Please be with the young men that they may understand how to do so. And please grant that in this way that many preachers may go out into this world. Father, please protect them from danger, and please keep them from harm, and please put a hedge around them with your Holy Spirit. Dear Father, we also pray for our missionaries. We ask for Reverend DeYoung that you would bless the work that's being done in PNG. We're grateful, Lord, that the light shines in the darkness. We're grateful for the men who have come to faith, for the consistories in the churches, and for the work that's being done to spread the hope of the gospel. Please grant that this work may continue and grant your blessing upon it. We also pray for the college, the Reformed Bible College. We ask, Lord, that you would please bless the work that's done there, that many young men there as well may come to rightly handle the word of truth and preach the gospel to many others. Dear Father in heaven, we also pray that Christ would accomplish his work of gathering his church. We ask, Lord, that your kingdom would come, that you would preserve and increase your church, that you would destroy every power that raises itself against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. We ask that in this way that we may be protected from Satan and his demons, from evil people and all those who seek to attack us. Grant, Lord, that as we serve you, that we may grow in faith before you, and that we may glorify and honor you for what you have done. And then, Lord, if it is your will that we go through a time of testing, we ask that we may accept that in faith, and that you use that for the maturity of our faith. Grant that we never rebel against you, that we accept whatever you give us, and that we do that in humility before you. We thank you, Lord, that you have been so faithful. We ask that you would bless us in our families as well. Be with the young mothers, especially with the mothers, that they're able to bring up the next generation of believers. Give them endurance. Give them wisdom. Give them patience. Grant that they may set the context for their children at home, and that it may go well for them in every way. And be with the children, that they also may share in this great work, that they grow in love for you, and that they listen to their parents. Be also with the fathers, Lord. We ask that as fathers, that we may be able to set the stage for our family, that we may provide the guidance that's needed, that we may lead our families to walk in your ways. Grant that we may protect our families from danger and from harm, and that with your blessing, that our families can be safe places where our children grow to know and to love you. Dear Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless our church. We don't have the opportunity to meet together. That's a really sad thing for us. Grant that we're not too isolated from each other, but help us to use the opportunities we have to yet love and reach out for one another. And we thank you, Lord, that you've moved our hearts to do that in so many ways. Please continue that, and please sustain us during this time. We pray, Lord, that you would please grant us a good day for the rest. Grant that we can have joy in each other's company. Please grant that we may have a blessed week and all the work and the other things that we get to do. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, once again, you have the opportunity to give your thank offerings. The collection this afternoon is once again for the work of mission in PNG. Let's now rise and let's sing together from hymn 40. We're going to sing the verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Sorry. Can we do all five? Hymn 40, verses 1 through 5. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.